Lord Jesus, we ask that tonight you would manifest your glory here. Lord, through this scripture, you would manifest the glory of your character and your nature and your deeds and the way that you showed forth the Father in all that you said and did. Lord Jesus, would you walk in our midst tonight? Lord, would you come and would you lay your hands on hearts? And would you soften them and fill them with a longing for the kingdom, a longing for your purposes, God, a longing for the joy of the Spirit that is the new wine. Jesus, would you come and do just what you did with your disciples there and manifest your glory in our hearts? God, that you would stir up a new depth of trust in you and faith in you and confidence in who you are and what you're doing. Lord, we bless you and we thank you for that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I am going to actually go through the ESV as a comment verse by verse on this. So let's start back in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana, at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that phrase on the third day. It may seem incidental and accidental, but it's probably not, because if you look in the other Gospels, it's promised that Jesus will be crucified and raised on the third day. But actually, there's another reference that I want to pull out, and that is in Exodus. When Israel was in the wilderness, and when they came to Mount Sinai, God told Moses, "Get the people ready, and on the third day, I will appear to them." All right, and it says that he would manifest his glory. So I think behind this reference to the third day is not just the day after the next, but it's hinting at the Sinai covenant and God's relationship to Israel at Sinai. And so we're going to keep that as a background because it'll come back in several different ways as we move through the scripture. The next thing I want to highlight, though, is that he's invited to a wedding. And immediately when there is a wedding in scripture, we should have our ears tuned to the rest of scripture, right? Whenever there's a wedding, think about how prevalent weddings are with Jesus. Parables of weddings. He goes to this wedding feast that John is highlighting for us. So let me just highlight some important and significant moments of weddings or marriages and whatnot. And the first, I mean, we could go to Genesis, right? The first not good in Scripture. Everybody know this? The first not good? There's lots of goods in the creation account. But the first not good is not good for man to be alone. All right, and so God creates Eve and institutes marriage and institutes a wedding. He blesses them and he says for them to be fruitful. But the next one that I want to point out, and probably the most significant one in the Old Testament, is Sinai itself. Repeatedly, the scriptures refer to what God did with Sinai in making it with Israel, in making a covenant with them at Sinai, was marrying them. All right, that covenant was a covenant of marriage between God and Israel. And so that theme immediately should take us back to that. It's not just that phrase on the third day, but Jesus shows up at a wedding. He is blessing a wedding with his presence. A little bit later in John chapter 3, when John's disciples say, "Hey, they're all going after Jesus." He says, "No, you don't understand. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. My job is to get things ready and to announce when the bridegroom himself comes. When he comes, the party's ready to start. It's not about me." And so there, John refers to Jesus as the bridegroom. Now, we're not going to get into Revelation, but I want to suggest that we see the wedding beginning to happen. We see the bridegroom coming and inviting people to the wedding. We won't see the completion of the wedding until the book of Revelation, when we see the bride coming down from heaven, all right? So John and the book of Revelation are a two-part thing, and a major theme of it is this marriage that is going to happen between God, between Jesus, and all who'll be united to him in faith. And so that's another important theme, that Jesus himself is the bridegroom. But I would also point out that if you just go a little bit further in the Gospel of John to John chapter 4, you have the story of the woman at the well. Remember, and weddings, or at least marriages, are a theme there, yes? All right, without getting into great detail, here's a woman that Jesus begins to speak with, and he asks her about her husband, and he says, "Listen, I know you've been married 6 times. I know that that is the case in your life. And it's a picture, I think, and this is all going to be significant. That woman is a picture of someone who has done the wrong thing with marriage, made it an end in itself, maybe invested too much significance in it. It is very significant, and Jesus is here blessing marriage, but I think she must have invested too much in the men she married or marriage itself in bringing something that it couldn't. Does that make sense? I'll expand on that a little bit as we go. So this theme of marriage is all through there, and I think Jesus with the woman at the well is saying, hey, I am here to be a husband. I am the ideal husband. So let me say it this way. God designs all marriages to be signs, to be pointers. This wedding that he shows up to, they don't name who it is. We don't know much information about them, but he shows up there to bless it because all weddings, all marriages are meant to be signs of the ultimate destiny of the human race and the ultimate end of history. God's marriage of Jesus to his bride and everyone who is invited to be a part of that bride. So all marriages are signs, and when they cease to be a sign, when they cease to be something that's pointing to the marriage of Jesus to his church, they become idolatrous. They become heavy and burdensome. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So all of this is stirring and pointing to the marriage of Christ and his church, but he is also celebrating this. We get the mention of the mother of Jesus, and it's interesting in the Gospel of John, if you start paying attention to the Gospels, there's different things they pull out. The Gospel of John has no mention of exorcisms, as an example. All right, and that's a really prominent theme in the other Gospels. But it's interesting, the mother of Jesus is mentioned twice in the Gospel of John, once here at the wedding and once at the cross. And in both places, she's not called Mary. She's called the mother of Jesus. There's a little bit of a, she's more abstract. She's here something as a symbol. And I think in this case, she's a symbol of the church. Right? She represents faithful Israel, the faithful church, the people of God who are in the right kind of relationship with their Lord, with God. Many women throughout the Gospel of John actually are going to be symbolic of the church. I think the woman at the well is. I think Mary Magdalene, as she appears to Jesus in the garden after the resurrection, are also teaching us something about the church and what the church is supposed to be. But it's interesting because in this situation, they're at a wedding and they run out of wine, which would be terribly embarrassing. She brings the situation to Jesus, and that's a little sermon. Bring the situation to Jesus. All right, her recourse is not something else but to bring it to her son. So we get to verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now it's interesting. No Jew in that day would have called their mother woman. Okay? It's not a rude statement. It's not a rude comment. But Jesus is doing something in it. He is saying, our relationship up until now has been one thing, but it's different now. And you can't tell me on what terms I am to be to carry out my ministry. So I do think it is Jesus repositioning himself with his mother and saying, hey, mom, I've got to be about my father's business. And you can't anymore sort of dictate how you think that's going to happen. And he says, in particular, my hour has not yet come. Now, this is a theme that's going to come up again and again through the Gospel of John. He will continually say, the hour has not come. In fact, does anybody know when he finally says the hour has come? So there's this long section going up to about 12 and 13. What? Oh, I thought you were saying no. Okay. So there's this long section in John going up to about 12. And towards the end of that, some Greeks have heard about Jesus. All right, so word is somehow perhaps spread all the way to Greece, and there's some Greeks that are there, and they come to the disciples, and they say, we'd like to see Jesus. And they come and tell Jesus, and Jesus says, now is the hour. All right, the hour for Jesus refers to his whole ministry of passion, of death on the cross, and resurrection. All right, and from that time on, he says, Father, glorify your Son in his death on the cross, in the resurrection, and you be glorified. All right, so this theme there of the hour is important. And Jesus says, Mom, it is not time for me to do what I have come to do. It is not yet that time. But then his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So apparently she understood, and she goes and says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And this is actually another reference to Exodus, right? Anybody know what the reference is? When Israel goes to Sinai, and God speaks, and he's going to issue the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19:8, whatever the people say together unanimously, whatever God says, we will do. All right, whatever God says, we will do. Israel was there as a bride saying, we will do, God, whatever it is that you want us to do. And of course, it's interesting that it's Mary that says this, because Mary is the one, God showed up to her and said, I've got some plans for you, hon. And she says, whatever the Lord says, be it unto me, as he has said. All right, so she stands in for us, and she gives us this message of what every disciple should do. Whatever he tells you, do it. What is it, God, that you want? We want to do the things that you have said to do. She's here as a picture of the church, as the church is meant to be. And so she says, hey, whatever he tells you, do it. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. I meant to bring in a garbage can, because there's garbage cans that are about 25-gallon garbage cans, to give you a sense of proportion. You know what I'm talking about. They're about this big, rubber a lot of the time. They go between 25 and 30 gallons. So imagine 6 of those, but they're stone. They're not Rubbermaid. All right? And it says that they're there for the purification rites of the Jews. And this is probably also a reference to Sinai. This is probably also because it's at Sinai that God marries Israel, and then he gives them the law, and he gives them particularly Leviticus, which talks about all of the ways Israel is to be purified. So once again, it's probably a reference to that very thing. And the other thing I would like to point out is, so firkins, I don't know about firkins, but gallons, this comes out to between 120 and 180 gallons. All right, that's a lot of water and a lot of wine. Okay, I'm going to guess it's way more wine than would have possibly been needed at this wedding, all right? And when you consider, and I was trying to do the math on this, and this is very hard to actually work out, because how much is wine worth by the gallon, and how much would it have been then? But I'm going to guess that this was probably 5 or 6 years' wages for a laborer at that time. In other words, when the wedding was over, they had a massive gift there. All right, and a massive financial windfall, all right, for whoever the bride and groom are. The point is this: it is a ridiculous amount of wine. It is way over what would have been necessary, and there's a very important point that we're going to get to in that. Paul says in Ephesians that we should praise him who is able to do far more above and beyond all we ask or imagine. All right, in John later, it says that God gives his spirit without measure. In other words, he's not sort of reserving a little. God is absolutely generous. And this is part of the message of what Jesus is doing and about to do. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And I love this. Jesus doesn't go alakazam. He doesn't, you know, it's not fancy at all. He simply says, fill it with water and I draw it out. All right, he's very simple and straightforward in his commands to them. He's not drawing attention to himself in any way. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, it did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely or when they are drunk, then the poor wine. They can't tell if it's bad. All right, then you save the poor wine for that. This guy's making a joke. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, there's a lot going on here. Number one, Jesus is working a very spectacular miracle and not acting. He's not drawing attention to himself with it. All right, he's acting like God in Genesis. Let there be light, and there was light. All right, just at a word from Jesus, storm still, at a word from Jesus, water becomes wine. All right, water becomes something that it would have taken months and years to produce otherwise. So why is Jesus turning water into wine? Well, I think there's a number of things going on here, one of which is this. Earlier, when John is talking about baptism, he says, listen, I'm baptizing with water, but that is minor. Okay, what God wants to do is immerse his people in his life-giving spirit. That's the baptism that I'm prefiguring, that I'm pointing to. And I think Jesus, by turning water into wine, is doing something very similar. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit that he wants to give. I mean, at a very basic level, he's celebrating marriage, right? It's just a very basic level of saying, I made marriage. Marriage is good. I delight to show up to this tiny little provincial wedding and give them good wine. But another level, he's pointing to the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which brings joy, which cleanses. Remember, he says to the Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup. But see, what I'm going to give you is a new wine that is going to clean and bring joy on the inside of the cup. Does that make sense? It's going to clean from the inside out and bring a joy, a joy beyond your expectation. In fact, I think that there's a real connection. It's not an accident that in Acts chapter 2, when the church is filled with the Holy Spirit and they're praising God and people are hearing God praised in various tongues, they think, some people say, they're drunk with new wine. Okay, the scripture repeatedly connects wine with the Spirit. And I think Jesus is doing this for that reason, among others. I also think it's interesting that the leader of the feast, he doesn't know where it came from. Now, there's several things about this that are interesting to me. Number one, most humans, if they had worked such a spectacular miracle, would be sure that people knew it was them. Right? One thing it speaks to is Jesus' modesty. You know, when we talk about modesty, sometimes we think about women not dressing a certain way, but modesty is just not drawing undue attention to yourself in any way, shape, or form. The class clown is immodest when he's just trying to get attention, right? Well, our Lord Jesus, the scripture says, is meek and mild. He is not doing this to toot his own horn. He's doing this for the sake of his disciples. He's doing this to bless this couple. But it says that he didn't know where it came from, and I think that's so true of so many people. They have blessings in their life. Jesus says that God sends the rain on the righteous and the wicked. They don't know where it came from. You know, people get good things that happen to them. God allows good things to happen to all kinds of people. And they don't know where it came from. They don't know that this is a gift of a generous God who lets rain fall on the just and the unjust. And then he says this, you have kept the good wine until now. And this is such an interesting story because most of these accounts of miracles, most of these accounts of signs have some teaching to go with it. And actually the teaching here comes from somebody who's not one of Jesus' disciples. All right, he gives the interpretation of the whole event. All right, he gives the right understanding of the whole event. He says, you have kept the good wine until now. You set lesser wine before people and you've kept the good wine until now. He is unwittingly and ironically prophesying. Does that make sense? He's giving the right interpretation of what's gone on here. God saves the best for last. God has done spectacular things in history. But if the scriptures teach us anything, they teach us that he has reserved the best things for the last and the best thing of all, his son. And that is the way he works. In this time, among the nations, they had a view of history that the best days were past. That the golden days were long in the past, and ever since then it's been just a time of decline. But that is not the Jewish view of history, the Jewish view of time, or the Jewish view of Scripture. It's all getting better. And it's going to culminate in the resurrection of the dead, right? And so this guy, even though he's just making a joke about, wow, this is really good wine, I can't believe they held it out till now, he's actually unwittingly prophesying about the way God is and the way he works. The best is yet to come. Amen? What is coming in Jesus and in his ministry is it exceeds beyond measure everything that God has done up to this point and everything that has come before. So, this gift of wine, I want to bring in another reference, and this comes from the prophet Isaiah. This is from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. I was talking to somebody recently. He said, well, I think the idea of God, he's a tyrant. He just wants to boss people around. He wants to throw a party for the nations. He wants to invite all people to come. Now listen to what he says. He goes on, he says, it's going to be great food. It's going to be well-aged wine, verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is that veil? He will swallow up death forever. Death came into the human race because we decided we did not want to trust God. And God is determined, bound and determined, that he will undo death. And Jesus giving of this wine, turning the water into wine, he's saying, it's time. The time is coming. All right, what Isaiah was prophesying is being fulfilled in your midst. Verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I want to say a number of things about signs. It's a very important word. The word sign is not the word miracle. All right, there's other words for that. The word sign is just like it is in English. Think of a street sign. I've heard somebody compare it to, let's say you're going to Disney World and you're driving to Disney World and you see a sign that says, you know, Disney World this way, and you stop and you camp out at the sign. You're missing the point of the sign, right? You're not letting the sign take you to where it's supposed to go. And then when you get there, the signs are irrelevant. Does that make sense? It's very important that we understand this is how signs work. Because the signs are meant to do what they did for the disciples. They're meant to cause people to see the glory of God in Jesus and to trust Jesus, to believe in him, to actually give their lives to him in trust and obedience. Right? Now, John, in the Gospel of John, has seven signs that he highlights. Now, he says in several places, there's so many more things that he did, but I want to pull out seven signs. All right, and let me just mention them very quickly. I won't give you the references, but just to get a feel for what these signs are. So the first one is this. He turns water into wine at a wedding feast. The second one is when he heals the official's son, he's not even present for the healing of the official's son, right? The official comes and says, come and heal my son, and he says, go on, he'll be healed. The third one is healing a lame man on the Sabbath day. Right, and he gets in trouble because he picks up his mat and they says, hey, that's work. The fourth one is the feeding of the 5,000. The sixth one is the healing of a blind man on the Sabbath. So it's another healing on the Sabbath day. The sixth one is the resurrection of Lazarus. All right. And then the last one, now some people debate this because it's not explicitly laid out, but I think these are the seven. The seventh one is Jesus' resurrection, all right, the ultimate sign, the cumulative sign. So he brings wine to a wedding. He heals people who are dying. He heals people who are infirm in body. He feeds 5,000. He heals a blind man. He raises a dead man from the grave, and he himself is raised from the grave. So these are the many signs that he does. And it says, and this is very important, and this is another Exodus reference, it says that he manifested his glory. Okay, remember, they come to Sinai, and it says that the glory of God, the visible presence of God descends on the mountain, and the people of God are terrified. Well, here, they look at what Jesus did, and it manifests the character of God. And it causes the hearts of the disciples to believe. Now, this is really important, how you respond to signs. As you go through the Gospel of John, you'll see different responses to signs. Some people are like, prove it. Right? Do a sign. And Jesus says, no. No. I don't do signs. I'm not your, you know, I don't go around doing signs at the drop of a hat. Besides, you've got all kinds of other things that would help you believe in me, and you haven't believed in them. Does that make sense? So see, God does this in everybody's life. He provides people what they need, some steps. that would lead them in the right direction. In the beginning of Romans, Paul says that what they knew about God from creation, they suppressed. Well, see, if you suppress something that you know about God, the next signs that come, they won't help you at all. Does that make sense? Remember the parable that Jesus tells of Lazarus and the rich man? He tells this story about this super rich man and a poor man who's a beggar named Lazarus who's sick and he's covered in sores. The dogs are licking his sores. He's tormented. They die. And Lazarus goes to be with Abraham, and the rich man is in torment. And he says, "Send Lazarus down here, Father Abraham, and give me a drink." And he says, "No, there's a chasm we can't cross." And he says, "Okay, send him to my brothers, that they could be warned about this place." And Jesus says, they have some signs. They have Moses and the prophets. He says, "No, if they come back from the dead, they'll believe." He says, "No, actually, if they don't believe the other signs I gave them, they won't believe that one." Does that make sense? God gives people signs. The question is, are they following the signs? Are they responding to the way that God has already revealed himself to them so that they can take the next step? Think about the disciples themselves. They clearly believe in the promises of Moses, right? They're clearly looking for the fulfillment of all the things that God has said, so that when John shows up, they go, "Ah, something's going on there. I'm going to attach myself to him." And then when John says, "Look there, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," they go on to the next sign. Does that make sense? If you are looking for God, you will find him. And we need to encourage people more and more. What we talked about last week, come and see. Look, come and see. Say, "Jesus, this is supposedly about you. I don't know, I'm not sure about you, but you know what? I want to talk to me. Show me yourself. Teach me about yourself." Amen? The result with the disciples was, as a result of seeing that glory, they began to believe. All right. Now, obviously, they have a long way to go because they don't understand everything that's happening. Let me draw out three things from all of this before we come to the table tonight. And the first thing I want to draw out of this is, again, is what I've just said, is, are you following the signs? Again, one way you can know if you're following the signs, he gives us this as a sign. He gives us this as a way to come near to him and spend time with him and find out what he is about and what he is like. And our attitude toward this is pretty revealing in terms of whether we are drawing near to him, whether we're following the signs. Does that make sense? It's not, Christians get this wrong a lot. It's not, "Well, Christians have to read the Bible, so I'm going to read the Bible." It's, "This is a way for me to draw near to the Word of God himself. And I want to draw near to him." But again, it takes some leaving other things behind. It takes investing yourself in that. So, you know, sometimes people wonder, "Well, why doesn't God, I don't know, why doesn't God speak to me more?" Well, maybe there's three or four signs laying in your path that you've sort of not really done anything with. Does that make sense? So that's one question. Are you following the signs? The second is this. One of my favorite things about this scene is that Jesus showed himself. He did this miracle for the disciples. He didn't do it for the rest of the people there. And this actually connects because at the end of John, in John chapter 20, let me go there. John chapter 20 and verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye may have life through his name." So he did this miracle of turning water into wine, and he only let his disciples see it. And here's the interesting thing. I love this about the resurrection. Jesus did not appear to any one of his opponents after the resurrection. He just appeared to his disciples. I mean, Paul points this out in Corinthians. And if you look in the gospel accounts, he doesn't go to Pilate and say, "See?" He didn't go to any of the Pharisees and say, "Told ya." He doesn't go to any of them. Number one, he's not proud like we are. Number two, he appears to disciples, to people who have followed the signs, who have left things behind, who have attached themselves to him. He appears to disciples. Does that make sense? Wouldn't we love him to, Jesus, would you just prove it to everyone? Well, one day he is. He's left signs that are sufficient. And the question is, again, back to the first question, are we following them? But the other thing, the encouragement I want to give is that he will show himself to us if we will draw closer and closer to him and lay hold of the things that he has given us. He will show himself to us. Does that make sense? He will reveal himself in ever deeper ways to us the more we draw near to him. The third thing and the last thing I want to draw out of this. It says he saves the best for last. That's God. That's what God is like. Think about your life. Most of the time, our experience is that the best things are past. You know, we have fond memories of something and we try to go back to it and it's not quite what we thought it was. Or, you know, maybe the early days, maybe the college days. You know, I know that feeling of so many people who think the best things are past. And just the nature of our human bodies, we get weaker. Things don't taste as good. Right? We can't see, we can't hear. Those things fade. The promises of God, though, get better and better. See, this is the promise of Scripture. That who God is, we can never come to the end of. And we have nothing in our... There's a few things in our human experience that speak of getting better and better. Sometimes marriage can be that way by God's grace. You know, that it just... get sweeter and sweeter. There's a few things like that. Again, marriage that points. But the nature of God and the nature of God's promises are they get better and better. Now back to the woman at the well. She was convinced somehow that marriage or men were going to solve her problems. And she was led to that place that day to learn it never would. Those were things that they fill you up and then it doesn't fill you up anymore. And it's a law of diminishing returns. But the promises of God do not obey the laws of diminishing returns. And the testimony of John and the encouragement that I want to give to us is the Scripture is full of comments like we go from glory to glory. We go from strength to strength. This doesn't mean, by the way, there's no suffering. But when you see saints... they are closer and closer to God. And I want to challenge us as a people to draw closer and closer to God so that we can have testimony of the fact that God gets better and better. And he saves the best for last. Amen? That is the promise of his kingdom. And that is the promise that we need to live by and be able to declare to others. Amen? All right, we're going to come to the table. So let's stand up. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you really went to a wedding in a small town and you really took that water and you turned it into wine and you manifested your heart and your ways and the glory of the Father to your disciples. And Lord, I thank you that tonight you've manifested your glory to us through these words. God, I pray that you would give us grace, that you would draw us on. Lord, that your goodness would draw us on, that your heart would draw us on. Jesus, that your desire to bring life would come across to us so evidently and break through all of the lies of counterfeit gospels that face us every day. Jesus, we simply say that no one else has the words of life. We want to draw near to you. Lord, we want to taste of the wine of the kingdom to come. Lord, we want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. And be a people who can also manifest your glory in the earth through what we do. We bless you for that. Jesus, we thank you for this this new covenant that you have given us in your blood. Lord, we thank you for your body broken.